Sweetly, Lord, have we heard Thee calling, come, follow me. And we see where Thy footprints falling lead us to Thee. Footprints of Jesus that make the pathway glow. We will follow the steps of Jesus where'er they go. Though they lead o'er the cold, dark mountain, seeking His sheep, or along by Siloam's fountains, sleeping the weak. Footprints of Jesus that make the pathway glow. We will follow the steps of Jesus where'er they go. If they lead through the temple holy, preaching the word, or in homes of the poor and lonely, serving the Lord. Footprints of Jesus that make the pathway glow. We will follow the steps of Jesus where'er they go. Then at last, when on high He sees us, our journey done, we will rest where the steps of Jesus end at His throne. Footprints of Jesus that make the pathway glow. We will follow the steps of Jesus where'er they go. We will follow the steps of Jesus where'er they go.
Thank you, Brother Matt. That ought to be our attitude, no doubt about it. Matthew 7 tonight, if you would please. Matthew chapter 7 this evening. It's good to see everybody out tonight. Continue to pray for Brother Tim. For those who haven't heard, they have released him, and he's on his way home. So that was an eventful weekend for the Caudills, and just praise the Lord, he's doing well and everything is okay and he's able to be released. Matthew 7, again, working in our series about getting close to tying up. We got a little ways to go yet, but tying up this series on Matthew 5, 6, and 7. Again, what's oftentimes referred to as the Sermon on the Mount. And again, I prefer a sermon to his church, because while he had many of the people were there, it was the disciples, his first church he was speaking to. And these are some mature truths about how those within his New Testament church should behave and conduct their lives. And so we're going to pick up tonight. Let's just start in verse 1 of chapter 7, because we're going to do a little review. You know how I can't resist doing a little review. So Matthew 7 and verse 1. Judge not, that ye be not judged. For with what judgment ye judge, ye shall be judged. And with what measure ye meet, it shall be measured to you again. And why beholdest thou the mote that is in thy brother's eye, but considerest not the beam that is in thine own eye? Or how wilt thou say to thy brother, let me pull out the mote out of thine eye, and behold, a beam is in thine own eye? Thou hypocrite, first cast out the beam out of thine own eye, and then shalt thou see clearly to cast out the mote out of thy brother's eye. Give not that which is holy unto the dogs, neither cast your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn again and rend you. Now we've already covered everything in verses 1 through 6, which now brings us to verse 7. Ask, and it shall be given you. Seek, and ye shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened unto you. For everyone that asketh receiveth, and he that seeketh findeth, and him that knocketh it shall be opened. Or what man is there of you, whom if his son ask bread will give him a stone, or if he ask a fish will he give him a serpent? If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your Father, which is in heaven, give good things to them that ask him? Therefore, all things whatsoever ye would that men should do to you, do ye even so to them. For this is the law and the prophets. Let's go ahead and go to Lord in prayer tonight, and we'll pick up in our section here, Matthew chapter 7, this evening, and we'll just ask God's help and seek his leadership, amen, as we go through this night and some understanding. So, Brother Plymaster, why don't you lead us in prayer, if you would. Amen. And you can be seated. Thank you for standing. As I said, we already covered verses 1 through 6, but we need to go back and review it again just real quick because it's connected to verse 7. And I think everything should fit together, nice, neat little packages. And so we want to go back and remind ourselves of where we've been. And I'll resist the urge to get bogged down here at any point in time. This is, if you'll remember, we've said multiple times, chapter 7 and 5 and 6. This is one long-running sermon that was delivered by our Lord, which began back in Matthew chapter 5. In Matthew 5, verses 1 through 11 is where we have the Beatitudes. Blessed are those, the Beatitudes in Matthew 5, 1 through 11. We said those Beatitudes form really the basis for genuine inner righteousness. This is the type of people we ought to be. And those Beatitudes are the outward manifestation, or the written manifestation, I guess we could say, of what we should be inwardly. Humble, meek, aware of our own failings, all those things that we talked about in Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. And whenever you study any verse in any of these three chapters, 5, 6, or 7, you've always got to remember that this is one sermon. You can't take these apart as disjointed thoughts. And so you do yourself a disservice when you try to interpret any one passage in these three chapters by itself, because again, this is a sermon. Jesus was the master preacher and the master teacher, and so his sermons always flowed and were connected together, and so you can't take it apart. You've got to study it all together. And so this is not a disjointed group of thoughts, but it's a sermon that's founded on the Beatitudes in Matthew 5, 1 through 11, and everything after that is the outgrowth of those Beatitudes, or the explanation of how to live those Beatitudes. Now, the first half of Matthew chapter 7, Jesus deals here with his sermon, or the main point concerning righteous judgment and how to make proper or righteous judgment. And we said when we went over this in verse 1 that Jesus is not saying that we should never make any kind of judgments. Are you like me, utterly fed up with hearing people say, you can't judge me, or you're not supposed to judge? Anybody who says that is utterly ignorant of the truth of the Scriptures, and that is not at all what Jesus is saying. Of course, we know today it's an excuse to do whatever you want to do and not allow anybody to call you on it. You can't judge me. And whenever you've got to remember, Matthew 7:1 is not saying that we can't make judgments. A judgment is simply an opinion. It's a decision. It's to look at something, someone's behavior or someone's actions or someone's decisions, and form an opinion about that decision. Was it a proper one, or was it an improper one? Was it a righteous decision? Was it an unrighteous decision? Is that proper behavior, or is that improper behavior? It's simply to form an opinion. And I'm going to make a judgment here and say that it's utterly foolish to think that you can live the saved life without forming opinions, or that Jesus is telling us that we're to go through life, see all that's going on around us, and never make any decisions about what's right and wrong, or never form any opinions about what is right and wrong. If someone's doing something, violating the Scriptures, committing some sin, should we not form an opinion that that's the case, and that we should do so in order to avoid those things? And I said that this thing of judgment, forming opinions, is what delineates between right and wrong, and it draws a dark line between that which is right and that which is wrong, and emphasizes the importance of righteousness. And so Jesus is not saying that we shouldn't make judgments. 7:1 comes out of the foundation of the Beatitudes, inner righteousness. If you will recall, we said that I am to form opinions, but I'm to do it under the influence of genuine righteousness based in Matthew chapter 5. I'm to do it aware of my own failings. I'm to do it in humility. I'm to do it in a desire for righteousness. I'm to do it seeking peace. I'm to do it with a merciful spirit. All those things that come out of Matthew chapter 5. And while I form those opinions, not only am I to do it under the influence of inner righteousness, but then in verse 2, when he says, judge not lest ye be judged, or with what judgment ye judge, ye shall be judged. Jesus doesn't judge us based on how we judge other people. He only judges us based on righteousness. That's how he judges us. But whenever I take on the position of a judge, I demonstrate that I know what righteousness looks like and how righteousness is supposed to behave. So if I go to Brother Daniel and say, Brother Daniel, what you're doing is unrighteous. I've demonstrated I know what righteousness looks like. And therefore, I'm held accountable for righteousness as well. Because I've proven that I know how I'm supposed to live and what I'm supposed to do. And of course, he says that in verse 2. And then in verses 3 through 5, being under the influence of inner righteousness will cause me, while I'm making these judgments and these opinions, will cause me to be aware of my own failings. And he says in verse 3, when he talks about, behold, the mote that is in thine own eye, as well as that which is in your brother's. And when I make judgments based on inner righteousness, it makes me very aware of my own failings. When I see what other people are doing, the decisions they're making, it makes me aware. Have you not ever talked to someone about their failings and God brings to mind your own? And I think, again, the Lord uses the eye here because there's very few parts of the body more sensitive than the eye. And when you get something in it, and we should be very aware. Seeing other people's sins and failures and failings should make us very aware of how susceptible we are to failing as well. So Jesus is not saying that we shouldn't judge. He's saying that we should judge based or coming from a basis of inner righteousness, completely aware of our own failings and with the desire not to criticize, but to help our brother or sister in Christ, which is the end game of this. It's designed to, we're to make judgment so we might help those who are in need of help. And we're to do it again by being aware of our own failings. And then verse 6, we said, we come to the hard part of this. And that heart-wrenching question about when I reach out and try to help my brother and I've judged righteously, I'm aware of my own failings, I have his best interest at heart, and I'm doing it all right, but yet they won't receive righteous judgment. They won't receive that help. What do I do? When do I back away? And when do I say, I can't help this person? Because it comes to that sometimes, doesn't it? Doesn't matter how righteous you are. Doesn't matter how humble you are. When you try to help some people, they will not accept that help. And they will go on in their sin. And you have to make the decision, is it time for me to back away, at least for now? And we said that Jesus responded by saying, yes, there is a time to back away. And that time is twofold. One, when they trample underfoot the gift of your love and concern. When they mock you, make fun of you, and becomes habitual that they trample underfoot your concern. And then secondly, when they begin to turn and rend you is the other time that we're to back away. You know what that's like when you're trying to help them and they turn it around on you and try to make it look, instead of accepting their sin and acknowledging their sin, want to point out everything that's wrong in your life. So they turn and rend you. And at that point, when it becomes habitual, Jesus says it's time at least to back away for a while. Don't throw your pearl before swine. Don't give your help to those who have no appreciation whatsoever for it or for righteousness when they begin to habitually do so. Now that brings us to Matthew 7 and verse 7, where we are tonight, asking it shall be given unto you. Now we're going to come back to this in a moment, but for right now we need to understand that this is not the introduction of a new subject. Jesus is not now shifting to prayer and going to pick up the subject of prayer in his sermon. He's already done that. He did that in Matthew chapter 6 when he taught us about his example of prayer. Matthew chapter 6. So he's already covered prayer in his sermon. He's not going back and doubling up again and speaking on it again. This is not a new section, but Matthew 7, verse 7 through 12, forms the conclusion of Jesus' message on judgment. This is the conclusion of that. And you see that, don't you, in verse 12, where you see the therefore. When he gets down to verse 12, this is the conclusion of verses 1 through 11. Therefore, all things whatsoever you would have men do unto you, do ye even so unto them, for this is the law and the prophets. He's not talking about fish and bread here. He's talking about this whole subject of judgment. I should judge in a way that I want to be judged. And so verses 7 through 12, not a new subject about the prayer, but the concluding thought concerning judgment. Now we're going to spend a lot of time on prayer after having said that. And then we'll come back at the end of this and attach prayer, his thoughts on prayer, to his thoughts on judgment. And hopefully that will draw everything to a conclusion. And we'll get to move on to this into this whole entering at a straight gate here in the next week or two. First thing I want you to notice tonight in this text is some misunderstandings concerning prayer in verse 7 and 8. When it says, ask and it shall be given unto you, seek and ye shall find, knock and it shall be opened unto you, for if you ask, you will receive. Now, you're aware that there are those who think that verse 7 and 8 is some kind of promise that if I ask anything of Jesus, he will give it to me. Now, when we sit here tonight, we think, well, that sounds like a good deal. If that were the case, all I'd have to do is ask. It wouldn't take you long to figure out that that wouldn't be a very good deal. But that's not what Jesus is saying. We know that. You know, I would presume that this precludes asking for sinful things or immoral things. And there are those who interpret this passage as basically a blank check from our Lord, where Jesus is promising us the world for the asking, that all we have to do is ask. And I'm not going to take a lot of time to prove that that's not true, because it's just self-evident. I mean, it's just ridiculous to think that Jesus is promising us that he will give us whatever we ask. You don't have to be a Bible scholar to understand how foolish it would be to think that God is just arbitrarily handing out this promise to give us anything that we want. Even if we make faith a requirement, it's still a foolish thing to think that God's just going to give you whatever you ask or give you anything that you ask. And it's hard to imagine how anyone would think that the Lord would... It's hard to imagine that the Lord, who knows our sinful natures and given our limited ability to even know what's good for us, that Jesus would say, whatever you ask is yours. We have a sinful nature, and we certainly have a limited ability to understand what's actually good for us. And so I just can't imagine how anybody would think that that's possibly the truth. Not only is that thinking theologically wrong, but it's also hard on the faith of others. There are many who are young in the Lord who hear people talk like this and they pray and they don't get everything they want. It also gives the world, certainly, this whole name it and claim it mentality gives the world an opportunity to mock us when they see these people on television. Just name it and claim it. Just pray and God will make you rich. God never wants you to be sick. Just pray and God will heal you instantly and God will make everything great in your life if you just pray and ask him to do so. It's just absolutely wicked is what it is, and it ruins and corrupts the faith of many people. And so it's obvious this is not what Jesus is talking about. Now here's what a lot of people miss when they understand this verse to mean that Jesus is promising us anything. What they miss is that the way God deals with us is far superior to that. It's in our sinful flesh, we think, well, what could be superior to God just giving us anything that we want? Well, there is a superior way in which God deals with us, and it's much greater than a blank check. And you say, well, what could that be? Jesus deals with us, or God deals with us, as a father deals with his child. That's far superior to a blank check. And when you're a child, it doesn't seem like it, but it's far superior to have a parent who doesn't give you everything you want. And when a parent deals with a child where they're selective in what they answer, and when they're selective in what they give, that's far superior to a parent who acts like a blank checkbook. And so God deals with us in a far better way. He doesn't give us everything we want, and he doesn't give us everything that we ask for. Now, Jesus gives us a threefold illustration in this passage of how God deals with us. And the first of those illustrations is in verse 9. Y'all still with me? Amen. First of those illustrations is in verse 9. He says, of what man is there of you whom if his son asks bread will give him a stone? And so the first illustration is of this father whose son asks him for bread in verse 9. Now, bread's a necessity. We know that the word bread here isn't necessarily referring to a loaf of bread. It refers to food, necessity. It's the reason the Bible says, give us this day our daily bread. We know man doesn't live by bread alone, though I could, I think, if I had something to spread on it. Amen. Bread. I'm a bread addict, right? You can tell. And so I could easily do that. But I would get tired of bread after a while. But this is not talking about bread per se. It's talking about the necessity of food. Now, Jesus makes this into a rhetorical question in verse 9. He says, what father in such a circumstance, when his son asks for bread, which is a necessity of life, would give him a stone? A stone in this circumstance would be utterly meaningless and would be utterly useless. So the rhetorical question is this. If you've got a father whose son is in need of the daily necessities of life, and he goes to his father and asks him for bread, what father would give his son under those circumstances a stone? What father would answer in some way that is utterly useless or meaningless under that type of a circumstance? Now, if you don't get it, think about it this way. It'd be like if Jessica came to me. Now, Jessica handles her money well. It's all our kids do. Praise the Lord. But let's say that Jessica comes to me and she says, Dad, I've had a rough week. You know, the car's broke down. The water heater's out. My insurance is due. I didn't get as many hours this week. On and on and on it goes. And she says, you know what? I've got everything covered, but I don't have any food. There's no food in the house. Can you help me? Well, I'm going to, what, she comes and asks this, and I say, well, sure. I mean, I'm your father. I love you. Sure, I'll help you. Here's a rock. Now, you look at that and say, well, that's, she would look at that, and I tell her, now, if you need another one, come see me anytime. Now, we look at that and think, well, that's useless. You know what she would say? Well, she's American, don't tell what she'd say, but she'd look at that and say, she'd say, what am I supposed to do with this? Other than maybe throw it at me. I don't know. What am I supposed to do with this? And what she'd be saying is, this is meaningless. It's absolutely useless to meet the need for which I came to you. Jesus' point is that no father, hearing of his child's real need for that which is necessary, is going to respond by giving him that which is useless and that which is meaningless. No loving father who cares about their child would answer in such a manner under those circumstances. It just wouldn't happen. Now, if the child were in that position by way of sin, then the right response might be, no, I can't help you because you're refusing to repent. That's not a useless response, and it's not a meaningless response. But a rock would be meaningless and useless. So the first illustration Jesus gives us is to this father. The son comes to him and says, Dad, I need bread. I need the necessities of life. And he says, no father would say, what father would say, here's a stone. What father would respond in such a meaningless, useless way? And the rhetorical answer to that question is, no father would, under normal circumstances. Then the second illustration is in verse 10, where he says, or if he asks a fish, we'll give him a serpent. Now, just like in the first illustration, the son's asking for necessity. He's asking for daily need. I need fish. And just another example of food. I need the daily necessities of life. This time, rather than giving the son a fish or a rock, he gives his son a serpent instead. Serpent indicating a poisonous snake of some kind. Now, in this case, the serpent's not only useless for his need. I guess you could eat it if you had to, I guess. But the illustration is that it's still meaningless and useless. But not only is it meaningless and useless, but this response could be potentially harmful as well. And so he says, what father in such a circumstance would respond to his son by not only saying no, by not saying no, but also by responding in such a way that could bring harm to his child or cause his child some type of injury or damage him in some way? No loving parent would do such a thing in such a situation. Absolutely not. No truly loving parent would purposely give that which is harmful to their child. Say amen. Yeah, that's right. Just wouldn't happen. A loving parent would not do that which could harm his son's situation or even make it worse. Absolutely not. Then thirdly, there's the father, verse 11. We kind of extrapolate this father. But in verse 11, if you then being evil know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more will your father give good things unto them? Then thirdly, there's the father who, when his son asks for bread or fish, that which is necessary, he gives him that which is good. There's the father who gives him a stone. Then there's the father who responds by giving him that which is harmful. And then there's the father who responds by giving his child or his son that which is good. Now, the Greek word from which we get the word good in this passage literally means beneficial in effect. And so it's not just good in the sense that the father responded, but he responds in such a way that he gives to his son that which is good for him, that which is beneficial, that which has benefit, that which meets the need. It's the same word, when it's the same idea, the same concept. When we say, here, drink this, it's good for you. Or, hey, eat this, it's good for you. Or, here, listen to this, it's good for you. It's good in benefit. As a matter of fact, the Greek word doesn't simply mean benefit, but it also has a moral concept to it or a spiritual concept to it. And so it means not only to be good for you physically, but also good for you morally, good for you spiritually. It's of well-rounded benefit, both physical and spiritual. So here's the rhetorical question that Jesus gives us. What father, even among sinful men, even among people who are evil by their very nature, would purposely give their child anything other than that which is good for them, that which is beneficial in character, that which is good for them spiritually. And the rhetorical response is this: even among sinful men, the answer is no one. What parent in their right mind would give their child that which is meaningless and useless when they're in need? What parent in their right mind would give to their child that which will harm them or hinder them? I could make a whole message just on that point. What Christian parent would give to their child that which will harm them or hinder them spiritually? And then thirdly, every parent in their right mind, loving parent, is going to give to their child that which is good. Good not being defined by what they want, but good defined by that which is beneficial in character, nature, especially that which is good for them spiritually. They're going to do that which is best for them spiritually. In verse 11, Jesus then rolls these three illustrations over to us. When he says in verse 11, "If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your Father, which is in heaven, give good things to them that ask him?" That's us. He is our Father. He's not going to give me that which is useless or meaningless. He's not going to give me that which is harmful. He's not going to give me anything other than that which is beneficial in character for me, both spiritually and physically. Do you believe tonight that God only does that which is best for us? He only gives us that which is good. He only does that which is good toward us. When we pray, God only responds in a way that is good, that is beneficial in the way that he responds. He will never respond by giving us that which is useless or meaningless in verse 9. He'll never respond by giving us that which is harmful to us spiritually in verse 10. He will always respond by giving us that which is good in character, verse 11. That which is beneficial to us morally and spiritually. That which is best for our lives. If you do that for your children, or if you're a child and your parents respond to you this way, that you're greatly blessed. That is far superior than saying, "Sure," without thought of whether or not there's benefit to it or whether or not that it's of great spiritual benefit. If we are able to respond that way, listen, if you're a parent tonight, hopefully this is how you deal with your children. You don't give them that which is meaningless. You don't give them that which is harmful. You don't just give them a blank check, but you always do that which is good, beneficial in character, both spiritually and morally. If that's the case, say amen. Now, the point that Jesus makes is simple. If you can figure that out, don't you think your Heavenly Father can figure that out in relationship to you? If you have enough sense, enough compassion, and why do we do that? And love, listen, in this world's mixed up idea of love, every parent's initial thought is, give them what they want. Listen, your child comes to you and wants something, just our fleshly nature. We can talk about whether it's our need to be loved or whether it's us thinking we're loving them. But our initial sense many times is we just want to make them happy. Come on, don't you want your kids to be happy? Well, they don't believe that, so say it like you mean it. Don't you want your kids to be happy? They think your goal mission in life is to make you miserable, but we want them to be happy. And so we want to give them. When our kids were growing up, they asked for stuff. I would love to just give them everything they wanted, part of me. But I loved them enough to realize I can't give them that which is meaningless. I can't give them some stuff because it's harmful. And I have to do that which is good for them morally and spiritually. Because that's what love demands that we do. Well, if I can figure that out, our Heavenly Father can certainly figure that out. And that's Jesus' point. If we, being sinful in our nature, and if we, being selfish by our nature, and if we, being fleshly by our nature, can figure all this out, then surely our Heavenly Father can figure this out. And so he'll never give us that. I don't care what your need is tonight. I don't care how you've gone to him in prayer. He's never going to give you that which is useless and meaningless. When he will respond. And when he responds, it will have meaning. You may not always understand it. And you may think at the moment it's useless. But he never responds in a way that's useless or meaningless. And I don't care what our flesh convinces us of. He will never respond in such a way that's harmful to us. He will never lead us in any way that's harmful. He will never fail to answer so that we end up in some situation that's harmful. He will always respond in a way that's meaningful. And then thirdly, he will always do that which is good. Now, come on, you've got to accept this by faith because it always doesn't look good. Doesn't always look good on the surface. So sometimes we've got to step back and say, Dad's doing what's best for me. This is that whole, you'll understand later. You'll thank me when you're my age. All right? Because it doesn't always seem good at the moment. But we have to believe by faith that if I know how to deal with my children this way, man alive, God the Father knows how to deal with me this way. And I understand that his response or his seeming lack of it is good. Because it's always beneficial in nature. And this is how God always deals with us. We know that, but sometimes it's hard to remember that in the heat of battle. But we do know that. Every parent knows that this is the way that we're to respond. Notice in verse 11, and we'll move on. One last thing on this is, that you can't help but notice, is that Jesus called these responses to our prayer gifts. He says, if we know how to give gifts unto our children, our Heavenly Father knows how to give gifts unto us. You know what the word gift is. It's connected to what other great word in the Bible? Salvation is the gift of God. It's connected to the grace of God. Gifts and unmerited favor. God doesn't owe us an answer. God doesn't owe it to me to give me anything, harmful or otherwise, or non-harmful. He doesn't owe me anything other than the fact that what he has personally committed himself to. This is the grace of God. When you pray and God responds in a way that's not harmful, that's not meaningless, but that is good for you, that's the grace of God. He calls these things gifts. But I don't think it's just the response, the specific response that he's talking about, that's the grace of God. It's the entire act of his supply, the entire way in which God acts in relationship to us. In a greater sense, the whole thought is that this entire thing is the act of God's grace. And what I mean by that is this. I know it doesn't seem like it at the time sometimes, but if you're a child and your parents deal with you, not giving you everything you ask for, they won't say yes to every one of your requests, you are greatly blessed to have parents who love you that much. I didn't understand that when I was younger, but it's true. And it's the grace of God that he has placed you in a home where your parents love you enough to deal with you that way. To give you what's good for you, not what you want. Like I said a moment ago, every parent wants to see their children happy, and it's our nature to just say yes, but that's not how we deal with them when we love them. There have been times in my life when at the moment it was hard to accept, but looking back, I can say that I'm truly grateful for the grace of God and for the love of God that did not say yes to my request. Oh, come on, say amen. If you'll think about it, if you're mature enough to think about it, it's true. There have been requests that I have made of the Lord, Brother Hubbard, over the years that I am so thankful looking back that God did not say yes. Because after it passed and looking back, I look at it and I think, man, where would I be had he said yes? How much different it would be had he said yes? Now I understand why he didn't say yes. And I'm thankful, though I didn't understand at the time, didn't seem like at the time, I'm thankful for the grace of God that in the moment he did not say yes to my request. No matter how much I pleaded, no matter how much I wanted it, no matter how much I thought it was best for me, God did not say yes at that particular moment. At the time, it seemed hard to accept, but I'm thankful that there have been times when I've asked God for things and he's just said no. And at times, it's a little hard to accept, but I'm also thankful that there have been things that despite my requests, God has not delivered me from. Now, it takes a little bit more maturity maybe to accept that, but there have been times where at the moment it didn't seem meaningful, it didn't seem helpful. There have even been a few times when I thought, well, this is harmful if God doesn't deliver me. But God didn't deliver me. And now looking back, I can say I didn't particularly enjoy it, but I'm thankful that God did not deliver me. I'm thankful that for all my pleading, God allowed me to go through that. God made me deal with it. God made me face it. God made me confront it. You know, I've said this before. We many times look at illnesses and sicknesses and problems in our life, and we think of what we could do if we didn't have this or what we would be like if it weren't for that sickness. I would submit to you that those things form who we are. And who's to say if you're dealing with a long-term illness, who's to say what you would be like if it weren't for that illness? Who's to say what we would be like if it weren't for that situation that we went through? What if we hadn't gone through this thing that seems so horrible at the moment? How do we know what we would be like today? It's hard for us to evaluate what an influence that situation has had on us spiritually. It's hard to take that out of your life and then see where you would be. It's hard for us to grasp that, which is why we sometimes have to sit back and say, I didn't enjoy it, and I'd just soon not go through it again. But I'm glad now that God didn't deliver me because I see the influence it's had on my life. You've all heard people say, I'm so thankful this happened to me because it led to my salvation. Or I'm thankful this happened to me because it led to me getting in church. I'm thankful this happened to me because it got me back on track with the Lord. I'm thankful that happened because though I didn't enjoy it, it so strengthened my walk with God. Who's to say we are the sum total of our experiences? And so who's to say what we would be like or where we would be spiritually had it not been for those experiences that God said, no, I will not deliver you from. Paul certainly had that experience when he sought the Lord thrice. God said, no, it ruined you if I don't allow you to go through this. And so we ought to be thankful for the things that God says no to and for the times that God doesn't deliver us. God doesn't say yes to everything. God doesn't deliver us from everything that happens in our life. But we do have this promise. God will never respond in a way that's meaningless. God will never respond in a way that's harmful to us. And however God responds, positive or negative, yes or no, deliverance or no deliverance, we can be assured that it is for our benefit, however God does it. Once again, I'll move on. Do we have to accept this by faith? Yes. Because at the moment, it's hard to see the benefit in it. We just have to trust that God will never give me that which is meaningless. God will never do that to me which is harmful. And God will always do that which is beneficial. He'll allow me to suffer it, go through it, whatever it may be, for my spiritual benefit. That's the grace of God at work. And once again, it may be hard to understand, but that's far superior to a blank check. God just arbitrarily giving us whatever it is that we want. Our Father will always hear our requests. He'll always give us that which is good, that which is beneficial in our lives, even if that means saying no. Now, what is it, though, back to our text, what is it specifically in the context of Matthew 7 that I'm to be asking for, seeking for, and knocking in the pursuit of? Because in Matthew chapter 7, this request, this whole thing of prayer is set into context. Now this passage, again, as I said a moment ago, it's not a thought separate from verses 1 through 6. It's the conclusion of his instruction on proper judgment. Some people see this as a standalone passage on prayer, but that's not what it is at all, because verse 12 is the conclusion of all these things. So what did Jesus mean when he said all of this in connection with judgment? Y'all still tracking with me? First of all, you got to remember what he has said up to this point, and it's why we reviewed it. When we see our brother in trouble, let's say I see brother Matt. He's struggling, he saved life, he's involved himself in something that he shouldn't have, and I haven't seen that, or we wouldn't have this discussion in public. But let's say that I've seen that for the sake of illustration. I've seen him doing something, and I think, man, he's going the wrong way, he's going to ruin his life. That requires me to form an opinion. Listen, I've done him a disservice if I don't make a judgment. I can't sit back and go, oh, well, he's ruining his life. Not my place to judge. It's ridiculous. Right. Well, he's violating the scriptures. And so I form this opinion. And so I go to Brother Matt, and I do it under the basis of inner righteousness in Matthew 5 through 11, and humility and meekness and all the things that we saw in Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. I go to him and see that in Matthew chapter 7 and verse 1. I make a righteous judgment. I do it, again, on the foundation of inner righteousness. Secondly, not only that, but when I make that judgment, I realize as I go to him that I'm demonstrating to the Lord that I understand what righteousness looks like. I'm making myself doubly accountable to the Lord by going to him, because I've proven that in becoming a judge, I know what righteousness looks like. Then thirdly, as I go to him, it makes me painfully obvious of the failures of my own life. As I think about him and I see where he's going, God always, listen, anytime I deal with anybody, even as a pastor, when I deal with somebody about something in their life, God always reminds me of the failings of my own life. He always comes along and says, well, you're not perfect either. Maybe it's the devil, I don't know. But somebody goes, you're not perfect either. You've got failings in your life. And it makes me painfully aware of my own failings. I shouldn't go to him haughty and prideful, but mindful of what's wrong in my life and the need to get myself right as well. Now, those verses don't mean I can't go talk to Brother Matt until I'm perfect, because no one had ever talked to anybody. But it does mean that I go to him remembering and understanding what my own failings are. And then in verse 6, as I deal with him, I need the wisdom to know, when do I back away? I need the wisdom to know, should I press? Should I back away? Should I push? Should I not push? I need tremendous wisdom. When you get somebody off in sin and heading the wrong direction, you need great wisdom about how to deal with them. About when you should push and when you should not push, when you should say enough, when you should back off, how you should respond. You need great wisdom for all of those things to know how to do that. Now, if you've been listening over the last few weeks, then this should have occurred to you. And that is that we should be left, when we think about judgment, righteous judgment, aware of our own failings, knowing when to back away, when to push, it ought to leave us with the thought of who's sufficient for these things? Who am I? We throw out, now listen, I will say this about judgments. We throw out judgments like candy. But proper righteous judgment, proper righteous judgment requires tremendous maturity to form biblical, scriptural opinions about decisions people make and the behaviors that people make. To go to someone with the maturity to be able to help, taking upon yourself the position of a judge and realizing that I am demonstrating to God by going to Brother Matt that I know what righteousness looks like. And then to have those failings, my own failings, brought up before me and to realize what I'm really like in the process of doing that. And then to know how to respond when I see how Brother Matt responds. That takes unbelievable wisdom and maturity. And all of those verses shouldn't leave us ready to run out and make judgments. It ought to make us concerned about whether we're equipped to do such things. Especially verse 6. How do I know when to push? Man, we need wisdom to do these things. Does this make sense to you? It seems like we live in a world where there's no middle ground. You got all these people who don't want to make a judgment about anything. Well, who am I to judge? I can't judge. Who am I to say something's wrong? And then you got the people on the other side of the equation who throw judgments out like they're nothing. The right answer, as it is so oftentimes, is in the middle. I shouldn't go around throwing out judgments as if they're nothing, but I should also understand that right judgment, trying to help pull someone out of their sin, takes great maturity, takes great wisdom, takes great leadership of the Lord in order to do that. So if you've been listening now, that should help us understand what Jesus says when he comes to verse 7. When he says, ask and it shall be given you, seek and it you shall find, knock and it shall be opened unto you. What? The wisdom necessary to carry out proper judgment. The wisdom necessary to understand a circumstance, understand a situation. Can we apply this verse generally to prayer? Sure we can. But in context, he's talking about the need. He's talking about those things that are necessary for proper judgment. If I go to the Lord and because someone is in need of help, I see someone going the wrong direction, and so if I want to help him, and so if we go to the Father, in those circumstances, I'm hacking this up, but if you've ever been in, have you ever been in a situation where you see somebody going that way and your heart's breaking for them?
Yes.
And you have this conversation with yourself. Should I say something? Should I not say something? And if you ever get past that question, what do I say? How do I say it? How do I not look like I'm just being judgmental in my approach? And about this time, either the Holy Spirit or the devil comes along and says, well, who are you to go anyway? Who do you think you are? What makes you think you can handle this? What about your failings over here? And then if you do get all that together and go talk to them and they say, well, who do you think you are coming to me? I'm just fine, thank you very much. And they don't respond rightly. If you've ever been in that spot, you understand you need wisdom. Which is why the Lord says, when you approach this thing, what should I do? Ask. Ask for help. We should never leap into judgment until we have asked. What is that thing that if we ask for, he'll respond? It's help and wisdom and understanding and knowledge and leadership in dealing in these things. That's in context what he's talking about. And I'll show you more of that here in a moment. We turn to him in prayer, confessing that we need his wisdom. And we turn to him in prayer, confessing that we are not equipped to deal with this. And we turn to him in prayer, confessing our own failings. and we turn to Him in prayer, asking Him to search our heart to make sure that our motives are what they should be. And we turn to Him in prayer, asking Him to give us wisdom about how much to push and when not to push, and when to back off and when not to back off. And His promise is this, that if we ask what we need, what's beneficial will be given to you. Ask, and it shall be given unto you. If we seek it, we'll find that which is good and necessary. If we knock, He will open up. I love that one. If you knock, it shall be opened unto you. What? The wisdom necessary. He'll turn on the light of our understanding, the light of our ability to be able to reason and see the circumstances and know how to respond. In other words, if you got to go help them, that speech that you rehearsed before you went to them will all go out the window. Have you not ever amazed yourself? You walk away from a circumstance after you've spewed out all this wisdom, and you walk away going, where'd that come from? Because I'm not that smart. I don't know where all that came from. As God just gives you the ability and know what to say and how to respond. Because whatever we've rehearsed in our mind will always goes out the window, because they won't play and respond in the way we've imagined it. And God gives us the ability to do all those things. He says, ask and seek and knock. Do you get the urgency in those three words? He doesn't say ask. He says ask, seek, knock. And it demonstrates how badly we need those things. You know why we make such a mess sometimes of trying to help people? Because we don't ask and seek and knock. We make a judgment, and maybe that judgment's correct. But we formulate our plan, and we go charging in to help. And we haven't stopped and said, God, listen, I've got my own failings to deal with. Who am I to go talk to Him about His failings? I've got my own failings in my own life. Forgive me for my own failings. Lord, help me, please, I'm asking You to help me make sure that I'm reading this correctly. Sometimes my judgments aren't always spot on. Lord, help me make sure my understanding of this is right and correct. And Lord, I need wisdom about what to say, because I have no idea how they're... Matter of fact, Lord, I'm afraid of how they're going to respond. I need wisdom about what to say. And then Lord, if they don't respond well or however they respond, help me to know what to do when I see how they respond. Ask, seek, knock. Do you think maybe we might be more successful sometimes? Yeah. Then rather than just saying, well, I'm going to help Brother Matt. And I go to Him in all my great wisdom, and usually end up making a bigger mess of things than I did before. Now, if you don't think all that's true, and we're finished, verse 12, what do you think Jesus says what He does in verse 12? Therefore, all these things whatsoever that men should do to you, do you even so unto them? What in the world's that got to do with fish and bread? Nothing. The point is, this is how, Brother Nelson, this is how I want people to deal with me. If I'm messed up, I want somebody to come tell me. But I don't want, I don't want Brother Chad coming to me in all of his infinite wisdom. I want him to come to me having asked and sought and knocked. And with the wisdom of God, come and say, hey, brother, you need some help. Listen, I got my own failings. God's made them painfully aware to me. And, I am nothing. But you know what? I just hate to see you go in this direction. That's how I want people to come to me. Isn't that how you want people to come to you if it comes to that? I don't want somebody to come to me in their great wisdom and intellect, got it all figured out in their life. I want them to get a hold of God and ask and seek. So they make sure they understand what's going on. And so they know what to say and how to respond. Ask, seek, and knock. That's how we should come about dealing with people. And notice what he says at the end of the verse. This is the law and the prophets. This approach to helping people and dealing with people is the totality of the law and the prophets. Leviticus 19, two verses and we're finished. Leviticus 19. Leviticus 19, verse 15. Leviticus 19, verse 15. Ye shall do no unrighteousness in judgment. Thou shalt not respect the person of the poor, nor honor the person of the mighty, but in righteousness thou shalt judge thy neighbor. That sounds familiar. Thou shalt not go up and down as a talebearer among thy people, and all God's people said. Amen. Amen. Neither shalt thou stand against the blood of thy neighbor. I am the Lord. Thou shalt not hate thy brother in thine heart. Thou shalt not in any wise rebuke thy neighbor and not suffer sin, or thou shalt in any wise rebuke thy neighbor and not suffer sin in him. In other words, you don't see your brother going down the wrong road and stand by and say, well, who am I to judge? We deal with it, but we deal with it righteously. Thou shalt not avenge nor bear any grudge against the children of thy people. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. In Leviticus 19, he solidly connects judgment, righteous judgment, with what? Love thy neighbor. Matthew 22. Last verse, Matthew 22. Verse 37. Matthew 22, verse 37, Jesus said to him, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment, and the second is like unto it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. You want to know why? You want to know why I'm to make righteous judgments? And then in verse 2, I'm to make righteous judgments, understanding that demonstrates my understanding of righteousness. And I'm to be sensitive of my sin while I go try to help you with your sin. And then I want to make sure I know when to back off and when to be involved. But more than anything, I want to ask and seek and knock God's help and all these things. You want to know why I should do that? Because that's how I would want somebody to deal with me. And I should love you as myself, which means I should, first of all, be concerned enough for you to talk to you about it. And then secondly, I should love you enough to do it right. Ask and seek and knock. Now, if we ask and seek and knock for bread and food and daily provision, will God respond? Sure. He'll never give us that which is meaningless. He'll always give us that which is good for us. He's never going to leave us stranded without what we need. It's true that if we pray for those things, God will respond. And we can make application of that passage in those areas, but the context is concerning wisdom and direction and leadership about making righteous and proper judgments. Just might be that we would pull more of our brethren back if we asked and sought and knocked before we just went charging into a circumstance. Have you ever gone to help somebody and found out you didn't really understand what was going on as well as you thought you did? Because we didn't ask and seek and knock. I've said this many times since we've been in Matthew 5, 6, and 7. These passages belong to the mature. It's the reason why later on in the New Testament we read, if any man be spiritual and see his brother. If we're going to take on the position of judge, we need to be mature in our own walk. To do that, we've got to understand what righteous judgment is. We've got to understand what righteousness is. We have to understand our own faults and flaws. We have to have the wisdom to know when to push and back off. And to do that, we need him. We need him. And so before you look at somebody and say, man, they're just going the wrong way, I should go help them. Ask, seek, and knock, and it shall be given unto you if you seek it. Why should we do that? Because that's what I want somebody. If I need that kind of help, that's what I want from somebody. I don't want some bumper sticker slogan, okay? And I don't want some Christian Band-Aid. I want somebody who's prayed and came to me and said, listen, I've really sought the Lord in this. I think, I really want to help. Amen? If you're tonight, maybe you got someone in your life, a family member, or maybe a friend or someone else who's going down the wrong road, and you're thinking to yourself, man, I don't know what to do. I feel like I should do something. I feel like I should call them. I feel like I should write them. I feel like I should go to them. Ask, seek, and knock. God, should I go? Am I understanding it right? Lord, am I perceiving this right? God, please give me wisdom. And oh, by the way, Lord, thinking of them reminds me of this and this and this in my own life. God, forgive me of that. Because I'm a sinner just like they are. And I want to go to them like I would want someone to come to me. God, would you please help me? And if we ask, he won't give us that which is meaningless. He won't tell us to do that which will be harmful or make the thing worse. He'll always give us that which is good and beneficial. So we might know how to go to him. Sometimes good and beneficial means we have to back away. But God will give us the wisdom to know when to do that. If we'll just seek it. We don't want to make it worse. Say amen. We don't make it worse. We want to make it better. And the only way to make it better is with his direction and leadership. Why don't you stand with me if you would tonight?